And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me.
Carafa, who is now living at 911 East Race Street in apartment 111, is a Christian, and she asks that we announce her identifying of herself with us, with this congregation. Barbara, would you mind standing, please? Where are you? Fine. All right. We want to get to know you better. Be sure to meet her after we're dismissed. Barbara Carafa. All right. We're happy to have you with us. We're happy that you can be under the oversight of these elders and work with this congregation. She'll be teaching in the business education department. You know, as much as I love to hear Jimmy preach, Jimmy Allen, I think I'd rather hear him pray. And I mean that as a compliment. I've always appreciated his praying, and I appreciated the prayer this morning. And as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're mad. Your great learning is turning you mad." But Paul said, "I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking the sober truth. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all those that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds." This statement here, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian," is the saddest confession, I think, in the Scriptures. I think it's much sadder than the confession, "I have sinned." It's much sadder than the confession, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Because of the, well, just the nature of it, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." The man that made this statement was Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the First. He was king of Judea during the years 41 to 44 B.C. or A.D. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. The occasion upon which this confession was made was the trial of the Apostle Paul before the Roman tribunal in Caesarea. Upon that occasion, the Apostle Paul was allowed the privilege of speaking in behalf of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had been in jail for 2 years under Felix. And when Felix was replaced by Festus, Felix left Paul in prison in order to impress the Jews. Almost immediately upon Festus entering into office, he was approached by the Jewish people for a sentence against Paul. He, however, did not give Paul over to them, but said, "You can come to Caesarea, and I will examine him before you," which he did. And in the course of that Jewish trial, Paul, out of a sheer attempt for the preservation of his safety, says, "I appeal to Caesar." And that solemn appeal was such a solemn thing, and it was the custom that once it had been asked for, it could not be retrieved, it could not be retracted. It was something that was irretractable. So this man, Festus, found himself the possessor of a prisoner, and he didn't quite know what to do with him. But anyway, in the course of the events, shortly after Festus had entered into his office, a man by the name of Agrippa and his sister Bernice came down to Caesarea to welcome this man into the province and into his new office of authority. And the scripture says in this 25th chapter of Acts that they stayed many days. And in the course of those days, Festus said, I have a man here in prison, left here by Felix, and I don't know what to do with him. He said, the Jews asked me to give a sentence against him, and I tried him before them, and the things that were brought up as charges were not the sort of thing that I had anticipated. But they were religious questions, and about a man named Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirms to be alive. And Agrippa said, I don't know what to do with the man. Or Festus said that. Agrippa said, I'd like to hear this man. And Festus said, you will hear him tomorrow. And so on the next day, whether or not it had been prearranged or was arranged after Agrippa's request, I don't know. But that doesn't matter. On the next day, it says that with great pomp, Agrippa and Bernice came into the judgment hall. And they were accompanied by the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. So it was quite a gala affair, quite a conclave. And I can imagine the trumpets blaring and all the fanfare that goes with the public figures of the Roman days. And they marched into this huge judgment hall and took their places. And then when everyone had taken their place, Festus signaled for Paul to be brought in. And the guards brought this man in, bound with chains. And he stood there before the judgment hall. And then after an introduction by Festus, Agrippa indicated to Paul and said, you may make your defense. Paul's defense was powerful. It was one that was personal, and it was intense. Paul began by identifying himself with Agrippa. He said, I also thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, which things I also did in Jerusalem. So he made his identification with this man and with whoever else that may have been there who felt that he must do something contrary to Jesus Christ. Paul said, I know what you mean. I know where you are. I've been there. And then he told the story of his own conversion. He told how that his trip to Damascus had been interrupted and how he had seen a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And he told it in detail and told how that he had been the recipient of this vision and how he'd heard the voice from heaven saying to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he told of the conversation between him and this heavenly visitor. And then he told about how he went into the city and stayed for 3 days, not eating or drinking, and how Ananias, a disciple, came to him and said, Saul, why are you tarrying? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he told Agrippa, he said, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But he went on and explained how that he had complied willingly with the request that Jesus made of him. And after all, what else could he do? Paul said, I was confronted with deity, and I responded in the only way that I knew how to respond to deity. I was not disobedient. And then he turned to Agrippa and said, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And I can imagine all of the eyes in that assembly turned to Agrippa and looked at him. And I suspect you could have heard a pin drop as this prisoner turned the trial away from himself, and he put this other man who was the judge, he put him on trial. And he said, do you believe the prophets? And I can imagine Agrippa sitting there thinking, aware of the people that were listening, aware of what was at stake. And I can imagine then after thinking seriously, he said, Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And that's the simplest and most direct way you can translate that statement from the Greek. The other translations miss it. The King James does it the greatest justice. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. But he stopped short with the word almost. Sad. History does not record that Agrippa ever became a Christian. Of course, history doesn't record a lot of things that happened there, especially things that happened relating to Christ. But we don't know, and perhaps he never did become a Christian. But Agrippa is an example of what Jesus Christ spoke of when he said, not all men are going to receive me. Agrippa's case here is the case of Christianity in contact with the mind of a man who professed to be a believer in God and in Revelation. This is the case at hand today. Christianity in contact with a man who was a professed believer in God and in Revelation. And we find the man stopping short, examining the cost and saying, "Almost, you persuade me." And I think that's the saddest confession in all divine history. But where do people like that occur today? In what circumstances do we find that? We find them. Where do you find people like that today, though, who almost are Christians, but they just never do get around to going and committing themselves fully to become a Christian? Where do we find them? Well, I think we find them among people who have been favored with a religious background. People who have been taught the Bible and who have come to believe the Bible. People who have come into contact with Christianity and they have come to accept the truthfulness of the whole thing. They've come to believe in Revelation. They've come to believe in the existence of God, and they see that this makes sense. And they've been raised in that sort of a background. It may be that they were raised in a Christian home. It may be that they were fortunate enough to marry a Christian husband or a Christian wife. It may very well be that they themselves have defended the church. Did you ever hear a person who was not a Christian defend the church? I have. I've heard them get into heated arguments about the position of the church regarding the scriptures, and yet they weren't Christians themselves. It may be that they support the church, and it may be that they would not have any of this different at all. They want to be where they are. They want to be among the Christian people. They want to be with their Christian parents, or they want to be with their Christian wife. They wouldn't change any of that. It's found among people who have been favored with a religious background. But it's also found among those who by argument have been brought to see the error of their religious ways. There are a lot of good people who are religiously wrong. There are a lot of good people who are going to be lost because they have accepted the teachings of men that have nullified the teachings of God, and there's no other judgment that God will place upon such except that they're lost. And yet sometime or other, often, people like that come into contact with someone who either gives them a tract or preaches them a sermon or through some point in conversation causes these people to be introduced to truth and brought face to face to such a degree that they are convinced that they've been religiously wrong all their lives. And those people are then ruined as far as what they were because their conscience won't let them go back and be what they were. And yet, for some reason or other, they stand in the aisle. They stand in the middle between two different extremes, between two different positions. They're ruined over here, and yet they've never got into gear over here. Sometimes we find people hesitating to become Christians, and they're in that situation. Sometimes we see them come from tragedy. And I've seen people having been visited by calamity, or having been caught in the web of the consequences of sin, when sin finally did enmesh them and finally did trip them up, to find them flat on their back and to find them calling out in self-defense, "Please," or in the sheer desire for survival, "Please help me. God, please help me." And I've seen them in the face of death, or perhaps in the fear of punishment, in the apprehension of judgment, in the hope of heaven. I've seen people under circumstances like these, or simply through the conviction of sin and the feelings of guilt, I've seen them come to the place where they say, "Please help me." And yet, when help is brought, it doesn't cause the thing to come to fruition. They're never brought to a full acceptance of Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you, in times when death faces you, or when sickness faces you, or some kind of a catastrophe or calamity is visited upon you, upon your family, or upon some friend that brings death near and brings the judgment within sight, things like this cause people to look for God. They cause people to look for a refuge out of the storm. They cause people to look for some kind of a hope, for some meaning to life, and it arrests their downward progress and makes them stop and think, at least temporarily. But then I've seen them more or less shake their head and just go on away as though they couldn't quite grasp it or would not accept it. Almost Christians, but not. Why don't people like that go on and follow through? That's the second thing I want to ask you. Why do they not follow through and become Christians? Why is it always something that's almost? Why do they find themselves always standing and holding on to the seat? Why do they find themselves always on the outside looking in, admiring it, respecting it, but never being a part of it? What is the thing that holds them back? I think you could say, first of all, something that covers the whole situation, and that is inconvenience. Inconvenience is never, or becoming a Christian is never convenient if you're involved in living in sin. Becoming a Christian is never convenient if it is not your will to do the will of God. It's never convenient to stop doing what you're doing. I don't care what it is. To stop what you're doing, put down your tools, put down your involvement, and start doing what somebody else wants you to do. We know that. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's not ever convenient, really, to become a Christian. And it becomes less and less convenient to the degree that you're involved in sin and the involvement in the world. This man's predecessor, Felix, he had been approached by the Apostle Paul, and Paul reasoned with him of righteousness and of judgment, of self-control, to the extent that this man actually trembled and quaked at the prospect of the judgment, and he simply, though, passed it off with a shrug and maybe a quick gesture saying, Paul, I'll call for you at a more convenient season. And it wasn't convenient. It never is convenient to put down the world and to pick up Jesus Christ. But what are some of the things that cause this step to be inconvenient for men and for women? I think you'd have to first of all say that the love of the world makes it inconvenient. And I don't mean just the love of the entire mess. I don't mean that. But I mean that there are certain things about the world that have intrigued a person and got him entangled, and it's hard to get out of them. For example, the love of honor of men, the love of prestige, the love of prominence, that has caused many, many people to turn away from becoming Christians. When this man was presented with the gospel of Christ, that's what happened to Agrippa, I think. He weighed the consequences and said, I can't do that. I can't pay that price. When Jesus Christ confronted the Jewish leaders of his own day in John the 12th chapter, Jesus there confronted them with his own divinity and with his identity as the Son of God. And John records that many of the rulers believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they refused to confess it for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that's of men more than the glory that's of God. You'd be surprised how many people have been brought to the very precipice of becoming a Christian, or brought up to the very threshold, and then have turned away because it meant the loss of prominence or prestige or honor among people. That was Agrippa's problem. Think for just a moment, if you will, what it was that Paul was asking him to do. Here was this man who had everything on a string. Here was this man that had everything that a man could desire. He was dressed in all the pomp and all the robes of royalty. He was dressed there and he had all the admiration of the people. And here came this prisoner, having the smell of a prison upon him, standing there with chains upon him, saying, I want you to be what I am. Oh, too much. The desire for prominence and praise and prestige. Then there's a second thing, I think, and that is the love of money, the love of riches. And usually these two things go hand in hand. I think that you could say that the love of riches and the love of prominence go together because they're usually connected with each other. Because usually the rich are the prominent in the world's way of thinking. When the rich young ruler was confronted by Jesus Christ, or when he came up and asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus looked upon him and loved him and recognized these two things. He said, go and sell what you have and come and follow me. He was asking him to get rid of his riches and to forsake his prominence. Getting his riches out into the poor would get rid of them, and his following Jesus Christ would solve his problem of prominence. There wouldn't be any prominence in following Jesus Christ, not in the eyes of the world. And men have said today, if I become a Christian, it will cause me to lose business connections. My business connections will suffer. That may be, but Jesus Christ said you're going to have to make a choice. If that be the case, then he says you better choose me, because he said no man can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one and hate the other, or you'll cling to one and despise the other. But you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. Love of money often causes men to stop short of becoming Christians. But the love of sin does too. And I don't mean just every sin. There are probably some sins that you despise. You may very well, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you may be such that you hate lying. And you just can't stand a sneak thief.
and you can't stand anyone that would kill anyone. These things are literally out of your list of things that should be done. They're wrong. But there may be some sin that has gotten a hold of you that you can't quite turn loose of, that you don't want to turn loose of. And you weigh that thing every time somebody says, why don't you become a Christian? And you weigh it and you weigh it and you think, well, it's just not convenient, almost, but not quite. And it may be that your only sin is the sin of pride. But that's the worst of all. Love of family causes many men to refrain from becoming Christians. You say, I'd have to bury my mother and father. Well, I'd have to turn my back on everything that I've been taught. All my people, I'd have to turn my back on them. And my becoming a Christian would simply sentence them by saying that you're wrong and that they're not right. Do you know that very problem came up in Luke, the 9th chapter? A man came to Jesus, and Jesus had said, follow me. And he said, let me go bury my father first. Now, I don't know whether he meant that my father is dead, let me have an hour to go bury him, or that my father is living and wait till he dies, and then I'll follow you. But it really doesn't matter. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the gospel. And Jesus said, if any man loves father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. Matthew, the 10th chapter. These are some reasons. There's another reason, and that is the distastefulness of humility. Nobody really likes the prospect of humbling himself. It's bitter in the mouth. It becomes sweet in the stomach. Humility, though it is bitter in the mouth, the prospect of it is terrible, but the actual result of it is relieving, it's refreshing, and it's enjoyable. But the prospect of it is what kills you. The distastefulness of humility. For example, to say, I've been wrong. You know, there are a lot of people that cannot say, I've been wrong. The idea of having weighed the biblical evidence and what the Bible actually says, and then contrasting that with previous feelings of salvation, previous feelings of having been forgiven by God, we weigh what the Bible says with what we've learned of it now, and then back over here we have these feelings that we had for maybe 20 years that I've always been a Christian. And yet we learn, by the way, as we learned last Sunday, maybe you haven't done at all what Christ says for you to do to be a Christian. So you wrestle between these two things, and to say, well, you know, I've been wrong up to this point, and I want to make it right. No one likes the idea of doing that. Somebody says, I'm not good enough to become a Christian. But that's pride in reverse. It's refusing to accept that which you don't have the right to accept. It's refusing to accept that which you haven't earned. And you know, there are a lot of people that won't accept a gift. They won't accept charity. They'll say, no, I don't want any charity. I'll tell you one thing. There isn't any other door into the kingdom of God but that's marked charity. That's the only one that there is. And unless you're willing to come back and receive what you have no right to whatsoever, you never will get in there anyway. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings men into a kingdom that's designed for people who've been stooped over through poverty of spirit. That's what the kingdom's all about. And unless you're willing to come and say, Lord, let me be just simply whatever you want me to be. I'll come and accept what I don't have a right to accept. Then you're not going to make it anyway. But somebody says, well, here's another reason. I'm too good, in a sense, is what it's saying. I'm better than people in the church. And they point to some of us in the church, you know, and say, I know things about him, and I'm better than that. Well, you may be, but so what? Are you good enough that you can stand before God in the judgment and say, I don't have to answer to anybody. I'm here because of what I have earned, and I deserve to stand here and go into the kingdom of God. Can you say that? I don't think you can. If you can, I want to meet you after we're dismissed. You're an oddity. I've never met one like you before. The distastefulness of humility. Somebody says, I've done everything but be baptized. And I cannot see any sense in that. Well, by making that very statement, you indicate that you haven't done anything. You haven't believed and you haven't repented, or else you wouldn't make the statement that I can't see any sense in what Jesus commanded here and I'm not going to do it. Why, the very idea to say I've done everything except this one thing of baptism and it doesn't make sense to me and I'm not going to do it. Since when do we come into the kingdom on just that makes sense? I thought the kingdom of God was based on faith. I thought the kingdom of God was based upon the lordship of Jesus Christ. I suspect this thing about baptism also gets back and revolves around this one question of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Are you going to let him be Lord, or are you going to be Lord? The distastefulness of humility. But then there's a third thing, and I think this is really all that's involved, and that's lack of faith. You don't believe. Do you know what the sin that's going to condemn most people to hell? It'll be lack of faith. This is the most often used condemnation, if Jesus could call it, if you want to call it a condemnation. This was where Jesus placed his finger of blame in the disciples' lives. He said, "You don't have any faith." "Oh, ye of little faith," is a statement made over and over by Jesus Christ through his ministry. "Oh, ye of little faith." That's the problem. If you haven't become a Christian and you've heard and you've known and you've been introduced to it and you've been rubbing elbows with it for years and you haven't obeyed it, it's because you don't believe. I don't care what you say. Oh, you may say, "But I do believe," but you don't believe. You don't believe in heaven, or you'd want to go there. You don't believe in hell, or you'd not want to go there. I don't know whether you believe in God enough to do what he wills, or believe in Jesus Christ to do what he wills. Do you? Then do it. We're going to sing an invitation song in just a few minutes. Then now's the time to do it. Let your faith show itself. Jesus said, "If you call me Lord, then do what I say." I wish you would die and go to hell, and then come back and listen to this invitation song being sung. That'd be a different story. I wish you could die and go to the judgment and stand there and listen as the names are called out for the right hand and the left hand and know full well that you had every opportunity that anybody on earth could have ever wanted, and yet that you stood there in negligence and never did do it. And then if he said, "I'm going to give you one more chance, go on back there to Race Street and listen to the invitation, let me hear what you do about it," I'll tell you one thing, you wouldn't wait for the invitation. You'd stand up where you are now and you'd come forward. Lack of faith is the only thing I know of that would keep a man from becoming Christian. Now, on what basis should we appeal to people like this? Upon what basis can I appeal to you? I think, first of all, I can appeal to you on your own state of mind itself. You see, Agrippa was a believer in Revelation. He was a believer in God. Did Paul not have a right to stand up and challenge this man intently and personally? Why, sure he had a right. This man was a believer in God. Since when would it be inconsistent, or since when would it be improper for a man to stand up and challenge a believer in God to do what he knows is right? Why, that would not make sense. Certainly Paul had the right to do that. Do I not have a right today to stand before you and urge you to do what you know is right? Those of you who claim to be believers in God, who claim to believe in the revelation of Jesus Christ, who know the Bible and believe it to be the revealed will of God, do I not have a right to stand here and point my finger at you and say, "Why don't you do what you know is right?" Why, certainly I have a right to do that, and I'm taking advantage of that right. You're not going to go to the judgment without knowing what God wants of you and without being pushed to the very brink of it and then urged to obey it. Yes, that of your own state of mind. And it's simply the grounds of consistency. The ground of consistency. All we're asking that you do today is obey from the heart that which you already have accepted intellectually as being true. Is that anything too great to ask of you? No, it's not. Be consistent. And to refuse to do this is the worst of all kinds of inconsistencies. Because you acknowledge, you say that there's a God, and yet you don't give him the homage that he asks for. You admit being sick then, but you won't take the medicine. You're lost, but you won't take directions. You're outside the kingdom of Christ, but you won't come in. Those are inconsistencies that cannot be reconciled with sanity. Except to say that I just don't really believe it. At least an infidel is consistent in his actions. He says, "I don't believe it, and I'm not going to do anything." Those of you who are like Agrippa, you sit in a position of knowing God and of believing in the revealed will of God, and yet when you're urged to do something about it, you don't move. That doesn't make sense. I'll reason with you on the basis of consistency, but let me say one more thing. I'm reasoning with you this morning on the basis of the increase of guilt due to an increase of knowledge. You know what's right. Those of you who are here and who've been attending and who are familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know what's right. James says, "To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin." Jesus Christ said, "To him that's been given much, much is going to be required." In other words, you've had ample opportunity, then you're going to be required much more than the man who's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to be required to answer why. Why didn't you respond? The increase of guilt, the increase of punishment. Jesus Christ, during his lifetime, began to upbraid the cities that had heard or seen most of his mighty works, and yet they didn't do anything about it. He began to upbraid Chorazin and Bethsaida. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in the cities of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So much as to say that the increase of punishment, and he said it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. What would he say to you and me today? Those of you who have not become Christians, but who know full well what God wants of you, and you're just standing back in your own complacency, in your own, what you think of as your own rights. Let me say this. He's going to say to you, woe to you, Mr. Jones, and woe to you, Mr. Smith, or woe to you, Mr. Adams, or whoever you may be. Woe to you, because if the mighty works done in you and among you and around you, and if you had, or the things that had been given to you as an advantage, had been given to Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If they had had a Christian mother and daddy, or if they had had a Christian wife or husband, if they had been given the opportunity of hearing the gospel day in and day out for years, had they had that opportunity, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And it's going to be more tolerable, he says, for those people than for you. Let me ask you, how many times do you have the right to hear the gospel of Jesus and to hear an invitation to obey it before one man hears it once? I'm reasoning with you and I'm pleading with you on the basis of your own state of mind, on the basis of consistency, and on the basis of the increase of guilt and the increase of punishment that goes along with the increase of knowledge and opportunity. Why are you not a Christian? One thing I think may sum it up, and this verse of the song we sang just a moment ago, the harvest is past, that's not true, really. We sing it in order to project a picture into the future. But you know, I don't quite know where in the future that comes. The harvest is past. As far as it comes in the time of time, chronologically, it's the judgment day, you know, the end of time. But I'll tell you what, as far as people's own personal response to it is concerned, it may very well be now, today, for this simple reason. One real reason why many people never become Christians, why they're almost on the verge, is because of a hardened conscience. And there may be those of you sitting in the audience today who would give anything in your possession if you could walk down the aisle and in sincerity say, I give myself to Jesus Christ. But you may have waited so long that the harvest for you is past. I don't know whether it is or not, but I know one thing. Being a Christian is where it's at today. It's always been there and it always will be. You'll never outgrow or come to the place where being a Christian is not the finest thing on earth for you. Listen, we love you. There are those of you who need to respond. We need you as a part of us. We want you as a part of us. You need to be a part of us. You need God's salvation. You need what He wants for you. Don't put it off any longer. People have been praying for you. Prayers go up nightly. And yet today, to this point, you've said almost. But don't say that any longer. When we sing this song, Jesus, I come, will you come? Obey the Lord. Take upon Him, upon yourself, His likeness. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized today for the remission of your sins. And that may be all you lack. Would you come today, confessing Jesus as Lord and taking himself upon you? We hope you will. While we sing this song, Jesus, I come, will you please come, while we stand.
I come.